Well, here's some good news for you baseball fans out there. In less than 2 weeks, on May 4th, the iCubs are scheduled to play their season opener at Principal Park. Des Moines has a long and proud history of supporting minor league baseball, and this will be the first professional baseball that's been played in Des Moines since 2019, so that's very exciting. But as exciting as this year's home opener will be for Iowa baseball fans, it doesn't hold a candle to the excitement of the home opener 91 years ago in Des Moines. And it's all thanks to a man named Lee Keiser. Sec Taylor, the legendary sports journalist after whom the field at Principal Park is named, wrote a tribute to Lee Keiser in the Des Moines Register on April 27, 1950. And here's what Sec Taylor had to say about his friend. "I expressed this belief while I was living, and I write it again now that Lee Keiser is dead. His name should be inscribed in the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, for he saved minor league baseball." Wow, that's quite a claim, but it's true. Here's the story of how Lee Keiser saved minor league baseball, not only for Des Moines, but for the entire country when it needed baseball the most. In 1930, baseball in America was struggling. The nation was in the throes of the Great Depression. The unemployment rate was 9% and climbing. So the people who were fortunate enough to still have a job dared not take off a day to watch a baseball game. And those who were out of work didn't have the money to attend. On top of this, prohibition was the law of the land in 1933, so ballparks couldn't sell beer. Alcohol, of course, still generates huge revenues for sports teams today, but that wasn't an option for minor league baseball teams back then who would have benefited from it immensely financially. The deck was stacked against baseball in the 1930s, and the entire minor league system was on the verge of collapse. Such was the plight of the Des Moines Demons, the local minor league baseball team owned by Lee Keiser. The Demons played baseball at Western League Park on the corner of 6th and Holcomb. You can't see it anymore. It was razed in 1945, and today the North High School Sports Complex sits on the site. But it was quite a place back in the day. Unfortunately, like every minor league owner during the Depression, Keiser was struggling to fill the park with fans. But in the months leading up to the 1930 season, Lee Keiser was struck with an audacious idea. What if baseball could be played at night? To us, nighttime baseball is the norm, but it wasn't that long ago that baseball was considered a daytime sport. As late as the 1980s, some World Series games were still played in the daytime. And permanent lighting wasn't installed in Wrigley Field until 1988. But Lee Keiser wasn't afraid to challenge convention, even in a sport heaped in tradition. If baseball games could be played at night, he reasoned, then fans could attend games without missing work. As was the case with every innovation, however, the so-called experts scoffed at the idea of nighttime baseball. Baseball is a game of visual precision. It demands the highest levels of hand-eye coordination. Even the slightest decline in visibility would throw off the whole game and even make it dangerous. You simply can't replicate daylight. But Lee Keiser believed that there had to be a way to artificially illuminate a baseball diamond so baseball players could do at night what previously could only be done during the day. So he challenged General Electric and the Des Moines Power and Light Company to make it happen. And together they constructed the necessary towers and lighting units at the cost of $22,000, which was a huge investment back then. As a matter of fact, the lights cost more than it had cost to build the field itself. Keiser was taking on a tremendous financial risk, but he was all in with night baseball. He scheduled the Demons to play every home game under the lights that season. After starting the season on the road, the team returned to Des Moines on May 1st, which was an open day on the schedule. And that night, the Demons took batting practice under their newly installed lights. Here's how Sec Taylor described the scene in the paper. "When the hitters drove the balls over the fences and to all parts of the field, when the infielders and outfielders caught grounders and flies with the same celerity and certainty they had in the daytime, and when the spectators who had been invited to witness the experiment could follow the ball, it was apparent that baseball could be played at night and expertly too." But the moment of truth would come on the home opener on May 2nd, 1930. Nighttime baseball games had been played before this, even before the turn of the century. But those games were poorly lit by temporary lighting, with immediately taking down the lights after the game. They were little more than publicity stunts. This would be the first organized professional game to be played under adequate permanent lighting. And it would happen right here in Des Moines, Iowa, USA. This was a big deal for our humble town. Baseball Commissioner Judge K.M. Landis was on hand for the occasion, and NBC broadcast the game live on national radio. But would anyone show up and watch night baseball? Well, the answer turned out to be an overwhelming yes. 12,000 Iowans showed up to watch the Demons' home opener in person. 12,000. Friends, Principal Park, which was built 60 years later, can only hold 11,500 spectators. A crowd this size for a Des Moines sporting event in the 1930s was absolutely astounding. According to reports at the time, spectators had to sit on the ground along the foul lines. They were leaning against the outfield wall. And the home crowd left happy that night as the Des Moines Demons beat the Wichita Aviators 13-6. But more importantly, no one on either side had anything negative to say about the lighting. It had no effect on the game whatsoever. Apparently, it was just as if the game was played in the daylight. And within weeks, other minor league baseball teams were installing lights at their ballparks. By the end of the summer, 38 fields were illuminated with artificial lighting. But still, the critics dismissed the phenomenon of nighttime baseball. Sure, lights were okay for minor league teams, they sneered, but Major League Baseball will always be played during the day. It's tradition. Well, 5 years later, the Reds beat the Phillies 2-1 in Major League Baseball's first nighttime game on May 24, 1935 at Crosley Field in Cincinnati. And shortly thereafter, lights were installed in Major League parks across the country. In 1941, the lights at Western League Park were disassembled and relocated to the site of the Des Moines Ordnance Plant. Can't fight a war without weapons, after all. And shortly thereafter, the old grandstand fell into disrepair. The Demons folded as a team after the 1937 season, but minor league baseball survived. And of course, professional baseball would eventually return to Des Moines. As for Lee Keyser, he died on April 26, 1950. But he will live forever as the father of night games and the savior of minor league baseball. Lee Keyser not only lighted baseball, he enlightened it. He pulled it out of the dark ages and into the light, both literally and figuratively. Light gave baseball hope in a time of great depression. Light opened new and exciting possibilities for the future, and today light is the standard for Major League Baseball. Such is the speed of enlightenment. It may take a while, but the light eventually conquers the darkness of ignorant ideas and outdated traditions without fail. Maybe that's why Jesus referred to himself on more than one occasion as the light of the world. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 9 to see this. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you. Turn that Bible to page 895, and you'll find John chapter 9, page 895. Feel free to look it up in your tablet or smartphone, and there's always notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Welcome to the third week of our springtime series of messages entitled, I Am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uttered at least eight distinct I Am statements, each one highlighting a different facet of his identity. Now, I can't think of anything more important than correctly identifying who Jesus was. Everything else in life hinges on it. So we're going to devote an entire week to each one of his self-identifying statements. We started in John 8 with Jesus' simple yet profound self-identification of I Am, which is an Old Testament name for God. So Jesus clearly identified himself as the eternal, self-evident Son of God. And last week we saw from John 6 how Jesus identified himself as the bread of life. He is the sustenance of life. Bread was absolutely necessary for the physical survival of ancient people. So we need Jesus likewise to spiritually sustain us. So Stop trying to fill our spiritual void with physical blessings, because Jesus is the bread of life. And as we'll see in today's passage, this is how God enlightens us. This is how God shows us what's real. This is how God reveals his true nature to us. Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals all these things to us, but he's deliberate, he's methodical, he's disciplined, and he works at his own pace. Sometimes enlightenment takes a while. And we get a great example of the speed of enlightenment from our main character in today's passage, John chapter 9. We're going to start the story in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says this: as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so here's the declaration. Jesus declared in verse 5, "I am the light of the world." He also made this declaration in the prior chapter during a dispute with the religious establishment of his time. In John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so following Jesus is the way to enlightenment. But the Pharisees had no idea what he was talking about with this statement. They always took Jesus literally. But this was quite a statement. Jesus was saying that he was there in the beginning, giving light and life to the earth in the first chapter of the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so what Lee Keeser did for baseball, Jesus did for the whole world. And Jesus will enlighten us for eternity, as we see in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, "And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So Jesus' light is eternal, shining from beginning to end. But sometimes it takes a while for the light to take hold in our lives. As the Apostle John reminded us at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God." And so in our passage today, we will see how one of these children of God came to see this light. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that his life was to be a living metaphor for Christian enlightenment. The work of God was to be displayed in him both physically and spiritually. This man was to see the light both literally and figuratively. But it didn't happen to him all at once. It took some time. There was a process. Such is the speed of enlightenment. Let's pick up the story in John 9 and verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash off in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he," and others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to them, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." Now, this is interesting. Usually when Jesus healed someone, it was instantly. That was the case when he healed a couple of blind guys outside of Jericho in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So Jesus opened their eyes immediately, it says. But that's not how it worked here. Since this man's life was to be a metaphor of spiritual enlightenment, there was a deliberate process he was commanded to go through first. First, Jesus made some mud with his spit. Then he slathered it over the man's eyes. Now, interestingly, this seems to have been an old Roman cure for eye disease back then. Look at what Pliny the Elder recommended way back then. He said, to cure inflammation of the eyes, wash the eyes each morning with the spit from your overnight fast. To protect your eyes from developing eye disease, including inflammation of the eyes, do this and you will never again develop an eye disease. Each time you wash the dust off your feet, touch your eyes three times with the muddy water. That's disgusting. Doctors had probably smeared spit and mud on this guy's eyes in the past to no avail, but those guys weren't Jesus. And since this is kind of gross, Jesus commanded him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. Now, this would have been quite a task for a blind man. He had to find his way to the pool of Siloam, and Jesus didn't offer to give him help to get there. He had to go through the process himself. But finally, upon his arrival at the pool, he washed his eyes, and after undergoing this lengthy process, he could now see. Now, there are precious few cases in medical history when blind people had received their sight through surgeries or other cutting-edge procedures, and usually it didn't go well. Formerly blind people often have trouble adjusting to sight. Sometimes the parts of their brains that recognize faces and depth perception in space can atrophy, and it really messes with them. But Jesus didn't just heal this guy's eyes, he healed his brain and everything else. This man who had been born blind could now see just as well as his neighbors who had been sighted their whole lives. Well, he could see physically at least. But as the living metaphor continues in our story, we'll see that his spiritual enlightenment was a fairly lengthy process as well. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. They said to him, "Well, where is he?" And the man said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and said to them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" So now we see in this passage that Jesus did this quote-unquote work of healing on the Sabbath, which was extremely controversial to the religious establishment. The law was clear that no work shall be done on the Sabbath. And so there was confusion and division all over the place. The people simply could not believe that a man of God would work on the Sabbath, yet at the same time they couldn't believe that a man could do what Jesus did without God's blessing. So they hauled the formerly blind man before the Pharisees. They needed answers. But the Pharisees were just as confused. Their conclusion was that, well, this man, he was never blind in the first place. I guess they thought he was working a really long con. So next they hauled in his parents. Now everyone is quick to criticize these two parents for throwing their son under the bus, and maybe they deserve it. But you must understand what the Pharisees had done to these people. For years they had been told that some secret sin on their part had caused their son's condition. It was a typical case of religious abuse that still goes on today. These two were barely hanging on to their place in the synagogue, and they're afraid of being ostracized even further. So they threw it back to their son, whose mind has not yet been enlightened to the truth of Jesus. Over and over again, he said, "I don't know." He didn't know how Jesus had healed him. He didn't know where Jesus was. He didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe he was a prophet. But the Pharisees wouldn't accept that. They repeatedly demanded that the man acknowledge Jesus as a sinner for healing on the Sabbath. But he couldn't do that either. He was going through a process. He underwent a lengthy process for his physical eyes to be open, and he was undergoing an even lengthier process for his spiritual eyes to be opened. But as we continue in this struggle with him, we finally see the light bulb come on. Pick it up in verse 28 of John 9. And the Pharisees reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So finally, the man has put it all together. He finally understood that he didn't need these guys anymore. They didn't care about him or his parents anyway. He realized that they couldn't do anything to him other than throw him out of their synagogue, and he didn't want to be there anymore anyway. But most profoundly of all, he realized that the Pharisees were the ones who were blind. They refused to see that Jesus was sent from God when it was painfully obvious to everyone else. No mere man could open the eyes of a man born blind. He now saw that the religious practice of the Pharisees was a sham. So with the process now complete, Jesus sought him out, and he was ready to believe. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus asked if he believed in the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament title for the Messiah, by the way. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." But notice that Jesus didn't lead with this question when he first met this guy. The man wasn't ready yet. Instead, Jesus allowed him to go through this laborious process all by himself before asking if he believed. And finally, after all the wrangling, the man was ready to believe. This is the speed of enlightenment. So our main point from today's passage is this. The main point is the light of the world is less like a switch and more like a dimmer. The light of the world is less like a switch and more like a dimmer. The man demonstrated for us the speed of enlightenment is often quite slow. You don't just flip it on like a switch. You slowly turn it up. The process takes time, as the author of Hebrews acknowledged in Hebrews 10. He said, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." And so do you see the stages of enlightenment here? Do you see the process? Jesus isn't in a hurry. And he gave this guy time to work through it. There are no shortcuts to enlightenment. But the Pharisees just wouldn't allow that. They wouldn't allow people to go through the process. They wouldn't allow people to take their time and thoughtfully wrestle with the truth. Their way was the best, and there was no debate. I want to introduce you to a Brazilian man this morning named Sidney Pozuelo. He will celebrate his 81st birthday tomorrow, as a matter of fact. Sidney Pozuelo has dedicated his life to protecting the isolated tribes of the Amazon region. Believe it or not, there are still places in this world where modern civilization has not touched. And many of them can be found in the Amazon jungles, where primitive peoples go about their lives completely isolated from the rest of the world. They've never been contacted by anyone outside of their tribe. They've never seen a white person. They've never seen a black person. They have no idea there's another world out there with cars and smartphones and the internet. Some of them don't even wear clothes. Unfortunately, unscrupulous loggers and drug cartels have chased some of these groups out of their homes and perpetrated violence upon them. So Sidney Pozuelo has spent the last 60 years of his life making first contact with these tribes and advocating that land be partitioned off for them to live at peace. And those first contacts were very interesting. Of course, sometimes the people would attack them, thinking they were a threat to the tribe. Hundreds of explorers died this way. But Pozuelo was especially good at getting them to trust him. And they didn't know what to make of this strange, pale being standing in front of them. They would feel him all over to make sure he was a man like they were. And Pozuelo discovered that there were many curious similarities between these groups. They didn't talk much. They listened. Therefore, there wasn't much conflict within the tribe. They had no real sense of time. They were never in a hurry. They didn't have set meal times. When they got hungry, they ate. When they got tired, they slept. They went about their work methodically, not hastily. And when it got dark, they quit. The women gathered the food, the men made the fire, and life was good. But over the years, Pozuelo began to suspect his work of contacting these tribes was actually harming them. It was introducing foreign illnesses to their fragile immune systems, and the intrusion of the modern world was disrupting their simple, quiet, and for the most part, happy existence. One episode in particular really bothered Pozuelo, convincing him that the modern world should respect these people's right to be left alone. Pozuelo and his staff were trying to get a tribe vaccinated so that, ironically, they wouldn't die from the diseases that were being brought in from the outside. A member of his staff had been hunting with a group from the tribe and was trying to hurry them back to the village so that they could get their vaccinations before the physicians left. But there was a 10-year-old boy in the group who was slowing them down. He was carrying a burning ember, which he would stop every few minutes to blow on to keep it going. After repeatedly trying to convince the boy just to leave the ember, that they could make a new fire when they got back, the staff member eventually threw the ember into the river. Well, they arrived at the village on time, but the staff member noticed that the boy looked very sad. So he offered him an entire box of matches to replace the ember. But the boy tearfully informed him that the ember was from a fire that his great-grandfather had lit, which was passed on to the boy's grandfather, which had been passed on to his father, which had been passed on to him, and it had been his task to safeguard the fire and pass it on to future generations. The staff member valued speed more than custom, and in his haste, he destroyed a tradition that had been in a family for generations. Sometimes you just need to let people move at their own pace. Sometimes you need to give them time to walk through the process their own way. That's not the way the Pharisees ruled. They threw cold water on that light as quickly as possible. Baseball will always be played in the daytime, in other words. As we'll see in today's passage, Jesus called them out on it. Picking up the story in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "Oh, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Remember at the beginning when Jesus said that he could only work in the day, but after it was dark, no one could work? The Pharisees were in the dark. They had flipped the switch to the off position. They refused to entertain any process at all, and so the light in them was snuffed out. They were spiritually blind. They wouldn't allow anyone else to engage in the process either. No thinking, no wrestling, no time to come to your own conclusion. The formerly blind man, on the other hand, kept the fire lit, kept the light on. He was faced with a crisis of faith. He didn't know what to believe about anything, but he kept churning it around in his mind. He kept interacting with the light, and slowly but surely, he found truth. If you ever find yourself in San Francisco, then I encourage you to visit the Livermore Pleasanton Fire Department, because in that firehouse is a very curious attraction. Hanging from the ceiling is a seemingly unremarkable light bulb. Doesn't give off much light anymore, probably the equivalent of a 4-watt nightlight. But that light bulb has been burning almost continually for 120 years. It's over 1 million hours of service. They don't make light bulbs like that anymore. Firefighters at Livermore keep vigil over this fragile bulb. It runs on this fire station's emergency generator, and it never, ever gets turned off. Switching a light bulb on and off greatly reduces its life expectancy, so if they switch the light off, it may never come back on. The Guinness Book of World Records has verified it as the world's most durable light bulb, and you can watch it anytime on the firehouse's webcam. Enlightenment is less like flipping on a switch and more like turning on a dimmer. You can switch that light off in a second, and it may never come back on. We've got to let that light keep burning in our minds and in the minds of those around us, no matter how dim. We've got to allow for the speed of enlightenment in our lives and the lives of those around us, or more accurately, the lack of speed. We've got to keep wrestling with the process and allowing others to wrestle. Because in the end, as long as we don't put out that light, we'll eventually find truth. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is, it's okay to fight with doubt, just don't let the light go out. It's okay to fight with doubt, just don't let the light go out. The author of Hebrews admitted that Christian enlightenment is a struggle in Hebrews 10:32, but recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And some of you are struggling with the process right now, or you have family or friends who are. Some of you are having a crisis of faith, or you know someone who is, and you can't quite understand what's going on, and you feel like Jesus has hung you out on your own to go find the Pool of Solomon. Listen, I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you to trust his process. Keep churning things over in your mind. Keep fighting. Allow the process of enlightenment to run its course. You don't need to understand everything, and you certainly don't need to understand everything right now. But you can be assured that Jesus is allowing the perfect set of circumstances into your life to hone your faith and understanding. You are the only one who can walk through the process he has laid out for you. And you must do it yourself. So must your kids and grandkids. But whatever you do, don't turn out the light. Struggle with God, but don't reject him. Question, struggle, doubt, and repeat. But don't harden your mind to greater levels of understanding. You cannot grow in your faith without crisis of belief. But you'll never overcome that crisis if you switch off the light. The speed of enlightenment is deliberate and methodical. It takes time for those stadium lights to warm up. It's less like flipping on a switch and more like turning up a dimmer. So go slow. Give it time. Wrestle with the doubt. But whatever you do, don't let the light burn out, because it takes time to adjust your eyes to the light of the world. But Jesus doesn't just light the way. He is the way. I am the door, he said. And so read John 10, 1 through 10 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll show you the door. Let's pray. God, thank you for these people. And Lord God, I know that we all struggle in our faith and our belief, and Lord, I just pray none of us here today would turn out the light. And none of us would demand that our children, grandchildren, friends, and family would be enlightened right now. We would give them time to struggle, give them time to wrestle, encourage them to go through that process. Just don't turn out the light. Lord, help us to be enlightened. Help us to walk through these crises of faith. But Lord, just don't let us stop. Don't let us be afraid of the wrestling match. Help us to keep the light on. We pray these things in Jesus' name.